This morning we were looking at a question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked of the disciples following the stilling of the storm. And tonight we look at another question, but this time a question that was asked of a very different group of people, of his enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and all those that were opposed of him. And it's a very simple question here in verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And that question, asked so long ago of those who were opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes down to each one of us this evening. What think ye of Christ? What do each one of us think of Christ? Well, there are so many opinions sought in these days, whether they are political opinions, opinions about the various issues that society or the world at large is facing. They might be to do with product surveys or market research, but opinions. They're being sought all over the place. We've been fascinated during the course of the recent pandemic, with particularly when we had the daily Downing Street briefings. We would tune in before the briefing was due, and what would you find? You would find the newscaster with various experts assembled, and they would be asking their opinions. What is it that you think is going to be said or suggested or recommended or enacted in today's Downing Street briefing? And then the team would come in, they would make their statements, they would go through the figures, they would then take questions, and then when the briefing was over, they'd go back to the same newscaster and they'd ask for the opinions of either the same experts or a different group. What did you think of what they actually said? And it's all opinions. And I think it's true to say that if you can garner enough public concern over an issue to get a certain number of signatures on a petition, that you can get anything discussed as a matter of law by Parliament. Opinion seems to count for so much in this day and age. Now, I may have told you this before, but I don't enjoy shopping. But if I go, and when you do go, sometimes I, out of the corner of my eye, I catch sight of someone in the distance. They usually look a bit unnaturally hyperactive, perhaps holding a clipboard, and they're about to jump in front of you to ask you questions about something, to get your opinions, either for market research or maybe even trying to sell you something. And as we go shopping, we always say to one another, don't make eye contact. Don't look them in the eye. If you don't look them in the eye, you can get past without having to give your opinion or to answer their questions for their market research. Well, possibly we think, because we are just one individual, that on all these things, our opinions don't really matter. And we may be tempted to apathy. But this question, this matter, is of vital importance. What is your opinion of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Because our attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, well, our response to this is life-changing. It's vital. And our eternal destiny depends upon our response to this particular question. Well, as we move to look at the question, I want to look at a number of aspects of this. But we see here, we didn't read it in our scripture reading, but the interaction with the opponents begins really in verse 15, when first of all the Pharisees, together with the Herodians, came and they sought to entangle him. And then after them came the Sadducees, when the Pharisees were answered. And they came with their imagined difficult question. And when they saw that they were put to silence, well, then the Pharisees appointed one from among their number, a lawyer, to to come and ask the Saviour a last question. And you know, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in answering them, the way in which he took hold of what was involved in their question and turned it about. Well, it's so amazing and so astonishing and so revealing. And finally, we find that in verse 34, that the Pharisees, the Sadducees were put to silence. And then following the interaction that we're going to look at, we see that they were all unable to answer him a word and didn't dare from that day to ask him a question. Well, I want to draw, first of all, a lesson from the context. These events took place within the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, the day following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Mark's account makes it clear that everything that we read here took place within the precincts of the temple. And the Pharisees are the first group to come and to speak to him. In their initial address to him, they seem to flatter him. "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth." But nevertheless, the reality of their outlook is betrayed by their question. This group represent those who are worldly minded. And all that they have regarding their outlook in matters to do with the soul and religion is within the context of the here and now and this world. And so they ask a question: is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Betraying their worldly mindedness. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows that yes, we have a responsibility to our earthly rulers, but that is subservient. That takes second place to our responsibility before Almighty God. Worldly mindedness is inadequate. God and our relationship with him, God and our standing with him is more important than our standing with the world. And then secondly came the Sadducees. And this is where we picked up in our scripture reading. These were the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in anything that was to do with the afterlife, anything that was supernatural. They denied those things. And so their question was cynical. It was about something that they didn't believe in at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ exposed that. And not only did he do that, but he taught the great truth that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though physically dead, yet live on. The soul lives on after death. And for those who are followers of the Lord God, who have sought his pardon and forgiveness, they remain his followers. They remain his people even at the end of this life. And that clearly points to the reality of the resurrection of the dead. And then the legal expert came along with his question, which is the great commandment? And the reality is that this man was showing his self-righteousness. He felt that there was something that could be done, that he could do to earn the favor of God, something that he could perform that would ensure his passage into heaven. And the Lord God shows him that the standard that is set of complete allegiance to God and that working out in our relationships with our fellow men is an impossible standard for any of us to keep. And he is again silenced by the answer of the Lord. But the reason for mentioning these things is that these men had already made up their minds about Christ. Their minds were closed. They were hard-hearted and they resisted any view that would see him as the Savior of the world, the one to whom they must come for the pardon and the forgiveness of their sins. But you know, we can be just like that. We can be like those Pharisees or Sadducees or that lawyer. We can have an attitude that actually betrays the fact that we have already made up our minds about the Lord, about the Saviour, and refuse to listen. And it may be, even as we begin to look at this passage together this evening, that already the shutters are coming down, and you're determined to resist, to repel anything that might be a personal application of the word of the gospel to you. But you know, there's a warning, because here we see that the enemies of the Lord, in resisting him, in coming and seeking to entrap him, have always borne inadvertent testimony to who he really is and the great work that he came to do. And you know, to resist in this way and to be stubbornly refuse to hear the gracious invitations of the gospel and of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, will only increase our own condemnation, will only leave us further condemned for rejecting his gracious appeals and invitations to us. So we begin there. But now, our question: what think ye of Christ? Can I ask another question? Do you think of Christ? Do we think of him? You see, the person who is unsaved, the person who is unconverted, the person who has little interest in spiritual things, does not think of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Now, that may be through ignorance. It may be that you've just never heard the glorious message of the gospel. If that's the case, oh, do listen carefully. Seek to understand exactly who he is. Come to an opinion, an attitude towards him when you have a full understanding of his love, of his willingness to save, of the glorious invitations that he gives and the promises that attend all those who come to him for pardon and forgiveness. But the vast majority think nothing of Christ at all. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, speaking of those who are unbelievers, it says, God is not in all his thoughts. You can look at the breadth of his thoughts, and the Lord and Christ is not there once in his thoughts. No thought of Christ. What a sad situation to be in, to not think of him at all. But others, if you ask them, what do you think of Christ, or do you think of him, would say, well, I don't need him. I don't need him. I have no need of religion. I've lived my life for however many years I've been alive, and I've survived perfectly well. I don't need this Christ of whom you speak. I don't want him. Or you might say, well, he's not relevant to me. You're talking about someone who lived 2,000 years ago. What possible relevance can a teacher, a poor indeed, penniless teacher, in an obscure land, in a backwater of the Roman Empire, what possible relevance can he have to me? And so we dismiss him and cast him aside. He's not relevant to me, say so many. Still others say, no, I don't want this Jesus Christ of whom you speak. I refuse him because he makes demands upon me. He wants to take over my life. And I don't want a religion or a religious leader that takes over my life and tells me how I must live it, what I can do and what I can't do. I refuse his rule over me, and we reject him on that account. Still others go further and say, no, I think more of the world than I do of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the world is tangible. The things that I can touch, the things that I can possess, the things that I can aspire to, the pleasures that I can enjoy, the things of this world, mean so much to me, so much more to me than a saviour and matters of the soul. I'm not interested in matters of the soul. I'm interested in filling my life with things that I can get and have and possess and hold and enjoy now. And still others say, I have no desire to have a relationship with Christ. I have no desire to have any interaction with him at all. And we hold him at arm's length. We shun him. We turn away from him. And we give ourselves over to the things of this world. Do we think of Christ? Well, can I appeal to you? We must think of Christ. Oh, it's so vital that we think of Christ. Let me give you three reasons why we must think of him. Firstly, because who it is that asks the question? It is the second person of the glorious Godhead. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who asks us, what think ye of Christ? And he is so important. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one that would be your saviour. And yet if we continue to reject him and turn our backs upon him, one day he must be our judge when we stand before him to give an account of the life that we have lived. Who it is that asks the question demands that we think of him. But then secondly, what he has done demands that we think of him. You know, he is not a remote God. He is a God who has entered into the human experience. Christ, of whom this question speaks, is not someone who was in heaven and was content to see this race condemned, but set his love upon a people and then came into the world. We'll see in the interaction how the mystery of the incarnation is touched upon. He became a babe in Bethlehem. He grew up. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He taught so graciously. He performed miraculous deeds and then went to that cross on Calvary. And if he was prepared to go through that excruciating agony where God the Father put upon him the sin of all those that would be saved and smote him instead of us, if he was prepared to go through all that anguish, then this question needs a serious answer, and we must think of Christ. What he has done, the depths of humiliation to which he was prepared to go, the pain and anguish that he endured, says that we must think of him. And thirdly, as I've hinted already, our eternal destiny demands that we think of Christ. This is the hinge. This is the pivot point. If we fall on one side in our view of Christ, it is all condemnation and punishment and eternal separation from Almighty God. Consequences too fearful to imagine. Too fearful to imagine that we should have to bear in our souls the eternal woe of punishment that Christ would have borne for us. But if on the other side, well, we're admitted into a closeness of relationship with him, membership of the family of God, heaven and all its blessings, sin forgiven, fellowship with others who have the same experience. This matter is the hinge. This is the pivot point. What think ye of Christ? And if I ask you, do you think of Christ? And you have to answer me this evening, honestly, until this point, I don't think of him. I haven't wanted to think of him. I haven't felt the need to think of him. Oh, please, for the sake of your soul, think of Christ. Come to a view of what you think of Christ. But then we can look at this question another way. What think ye of Christ? This question demands a personal response. And this is so important. This is vital. This is essential that we understand this. It's not sufficient to depend upon a Christian upbringing. You may have been brought up in the privileged circumstances of a Christian home. And how much you have to thank the Lord for such a privilege to be in a home where you're taught from your youth the truths of the Word of God, where the ministry and the gracious words of the Saviour are set before you, to have parents who have prayed with you and for you, who have sung with you choruses and hymns of praise and worship of Almighty God, have brought you to church and to Sunday school and given you every encouragement to come to know the Saviour whom they love, but you've never come yourself. What think ye of Christ? You cannot depend upon the salvation of another family member or another privilege that has been yours to secure the salvation of your soul. So I ask you, where do you stand? What do you think of Christ? And I have to warn you that if this evening you can't say that you have trusted in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your Saviour from sins, the attitude that you have to Christ is going to be shaped by others. That, I'm afraid, is the reality of the situation. If you don't come to know him yourself, if you've never humbled yourself before him and asked him for pardon and forgiveness, your answer to this question will be shaped by the attitudes of others. Your friends, perhaps at school or at work, their skepticism becomes your skepticism. You will pick up, you'll hardly be aware of it, but you'll be subtly drawn along by the disparaging comments that they make. Their scorn, their laughter, their dismissal of spiritual things will become yours as well. Their outlook on all matters of spiritual importance rub off on you. We love having our grandchildren come round to play. And one of the games that they enjoy particularly is getting out the blocks. Grandad, build me a tower. And so Grandad is set the task of building a tower. Now, it's no good just piling blocks one on top of the other. They're smarter than that. It's got to be an elaborate tower. It's got to be as sophisticated as possible. And every single block has got to be used. And so Grandad uses all his intuition and initiative to create the fanciest tower that you could ever possibly imagine. Now, one of my grandchildren, Jack, he loves this because what happens is I'm just about to put the last block on that tower, and a big smile comes across his face. And he steps forward, and it's taken 5 minutes to build and 1 second to smash to the floor. And you know, it's like that with us. What think you of Christ? And your attitude, you may have a respect for the Lord now, but so quickly, that which has taken time and the prayers and efforts of others to impart to you will be smashed by the encroaching world upon your mind and upon your heart. And sad to say, we've seen how quickly teenagers and young adults have gone away from the things that they know to be true. And it's shocking to see how far and how fast they have gone into the things of this world and turned their backs upon the living God and upon the Saviour of whom we speak. What think you of Christ? This demands a personal response. But then fourthly, and this I find fascinating, I think this is an amazing question. Now imagine this. I know those of you perhaps who would have had exams this year, you can't really think what this might be like, but imagine you've got to sit an exam. And there's the test sitting on the table before you. And you go and you take your place and the invigilator says, "You may begin." And you open the paper. Now I'm going to have to give you a maths example because that's the only thing I know. You open the paper and you're astonished as you read the paper because it says something like this. Solve this equation. Here's the answer. And use this working. You would be shocked. You would be amazed to have an exam paper that asks the question and gives you the answer alongside it. And yet, you know, that's exactly what we have here. What think ye of Christ? Now remember who it was to whom the Lord Jesus spoke. He was speaking to the Jewish religious leaders who had questioned him. They were deeply versed in the Old Testament. They understood all of the prophecies. They knew the law and all its intricacies. It was all very familiar to them, and contained within the Old Testament are all the pictures of what Christ would do, what he would be like. All the detail is given. And as soon as Christ mentioned that name, what think ye of Christ? All the answers came to them. That word contains all the answers. The Messiah, the one set apart by God to be the Savior of his people, the one who is foretold in all the Old Testament scriptures, in all the law, everything pointed to him. The need of reconciliation with God, impossible without a sacrifice. The blood that had to be spilt, picturing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there was the ceremonial system and all the washings and everything pointing to aspects of his earthly ministry, and particularly his sufferings and death on behalf of his people. And then, of course, there were the prophets, those who came and they spoke of future events. And they gave in graphic detail the words that he would speak, even as he hung and suffered upon the cross, where he would be born. So much of the detail, and each and every element that was prophesied was gloriously fulfilled when Christ came and did all these things. The idea that he would be a substitute for his people, it's all there. It's all contained there. His name, Emmanuel, God with us, all to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us something. What think ye of Christ? Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, "Oh, well, if you'll only humble yourself and hear me, if you'll only hear my gracious voice, I will explain myself to you. I will unfold and reveal myself to you so that you have an understanding of why you need me. You have an understanding of what I came to do and how it relates to the salvation of your soul." It's all contained in that one word, Christ. What think ye of Christ? What a gracious Savior we have, who, knowing our natural hostility and reluctance to bow the knee to him, even in providing the answer within the question, shows us how much he is prepared to do, even to help us, to bring us to himself. But then the Jewish religious leaders answered the Lord Jesus Christ. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." And they were right. They were right. They knew their Bibles. They knew that the one who was to come would be the descendant of David and would be called the Son of David. But though they knew that, they had no idea of the consequences of that truth or its implications for them as individuals and for us as a race. And as the Saviour responds to their answer to him, well, so much is taught us. We see in the verses that follow, Jesus saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit or by the Spirit of God call him Lord, saying, and here he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he goes on then to apply it to them. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? You answered correctly. Christ, the Messiah, would indeed be the son of David. And yet David, in referring to him, calls him his Lord. Well, in verse 44, I'm taking things slightly out of order, but just so that I can land at the point that I want to, we see Christ sitting. The Lord, that is Jehovah, the Father, God the Father, said unto my Lord, that is Jesus Christ, the coming Saviour, sit thou on my right hand. Sit. Christ is pictured here seated in the position of rule, in the position of rest, having accomplished a great task. This honour that is given to him is not just merely taken by himself, but it is accorded to him for all that he is and for all that he came to and actually accomplished. He is entitled to that honour for the finished work that he came to do. What is that finished work? Well, it is the subduing of his enemies. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's what Christ came to do, to defeat the great enemies, the enemy of sin, which would condemn us. Christ has subdued that enemy in paying for, in full, the sins of all those that would be saved. He came to defeat the evil one. Just at the moment when Satan perhaps thought that he'd achieved his great objective in putting to death the Messiah, the great work of Messiah was defeating the enemy of us all, and salvation was being made possible. In dying upon the cross and in rising again, the enemy of death has been defeated and conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course ourselves, those who were enemies of Almighty God, by all that he did upon the cross, are reconciled to God, brought near to him, that enmity taken away, forgiveness and mercy and grace given and received, so that we're given that new life that he alone can give. But then look back. We see here, the Lord said unto my Lord. You see, David understood very clearly here that this is all about a personal relationship. This is not about mere head knowledge, which is what the Jewish religious leaders seem to be full of. But this is about coming into a close living relationship with Almighty God. And you know, we look at the great difficulty, as did those Jewish religious leaders, that the Son of David could also be his Lord. How is that possible? That's what the Pharisees were hung up on. That's the apparent difficulty for us. But you know, here is what is all the more amazing. It's more amazing to look at it the other way round. How is it that David's Lord should humble himself so as to become his son. That's the astonishing thing, that the Lord of glory, the one so high and lifted up in order to bring us into this relationship, would be prepared to humble himself and become the son of David so that we could be saved. And that's where we see the mystery of the incarnation, that God should come in the flesh, so apparently weak, yet with this great aim of saving lost mankind. Now there's a great warning here for us this evening. What think ye of Christ, you Jewish religious leaders? And you know they got the answer right. They had all the right head knowledge, but they had no desire for a heart relationship with the Messiah, the forgiveness of their sins, and humbling themselves and depending upon him. Do you know, it's just possible that here this evening, or anyone watching this message, that you may understand so much of the gospel. You may know so many of the doctrines of the Word of God. You may be able to give a correct answer to many of even the deepest theological questions. But like those Jewish religious leaders, never actually come for pardon and forgiveness. Do you know, in a few days' time, these Jewish religious leaders, silenced here by the answers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this question that challenged them, would be the ones that would be at the head of the crowd, demanding for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, insisting that he should be done away with, begging that a murderer should be set free instead of the Saviour of the world. And that's how things can turn. And our hostility can suddenly be fanned to a flame if we will not humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a warning, and yet there is an encouragement too. Because on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed to God the Father, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And although I can't point to specific instances, we know from the record in the book of Acts that some among the scribes and the Pharisees, some among these Jewish religious leaders were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, were saved. And such is the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will even save those who are against him, who are hostile to him. Well, how then should we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Two passages as I close. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. "Unto you which believe, he is precious." What think ye of Christ? It's only to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he is truly precious. Because we've depended upon him for the forgiveness of our sins. And I can illustrate that from another passage in the book of Acts chapter 16. You'll remember the Philippian jailer and that great earthquake. And he rushes in, he's about to take his own life, and he says to the apostle Paul and to Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say, Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's not enough to believe in him. You've got to believe on him, to cast yourself entirely upon his work upon the cross of Calvary, to give up all hope from other things, to abandon any imagined righteousness of your own, to confess your sin and call upon him simply for mercy and for grace. And as I close, what think ye of Christ? You know, this evening it's not me that's asking this question of you. And you can avoid eye contact with me. I'm not coming with a clipboard. I'm not going to jump out in front of you and ask you personally. But you know the one who comes to ask this question of you this evening is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, don't avoid eye contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes are full of pity. His eyes are full of concern for your lost and needy soul. His eyes implore you to come for the forgiveness that he alone can bring. What think ye of Christ? Come to him. Repent of your sin. Trust in what he did upon the cross. Yield over your life to him, and he will save you. And you will say, what think I of Christ? He is my Christ. He is my Saviour. He is my friend. He is the one upon whom I depended for the salvation of my soul. And he proved himself to me in gloriously saving and transforming my life.